my text is the one which says in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which shall come among you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." But this is not my only text. I'd like to add to that one the warning of the Apostle John, who says, "Little children, let no man deceive you." Or the ones where the Apostle Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means." Or where he says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Or even the words of Jesus where he says, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Or the one that says, "For many shall come in my name and shall deceive many." And then there's that biggie in Matthew 24:24, which says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive" who? "The very elect." All of these texts add up to one thing, ladies and gentlemen. That is this: God's true followers in every age, but especially at the end of the age, and we're talking about the time just before the coming of Jesus, His true followers would need to be on guard, because they would be in danger of being deceived and giving up their salvation. I don't need to tell you that from the very first, the fallen angel Lucifer used deception to get created beings to give up following God and to become His follower. This is an important point to remember. Deception is not what the devil so much uses to deceive his own followers. He's got them already. Deception is what he uses to cause those who are followers of the truth to trip up and be taken captive by he who is the father of lies. You remember, Satan used deception in heaven. It was deception in the Garden of Eden. It's been deception all down through history, and it's deception now. But the deception now is a life and death matter. Not that it wasn't all along, but the Scripture does say, "The time of their ignorance I winked at." Because our God is a God of grace and mercy, because error has been 10 miles wide and 10 miles high and 10 miles deep, so to speak, He's actually, throughout history, worked around and through and over the error that's covered the earth. But in the last days, by the very nature of the beast, He will not continue to wink at our ignorance and kind of make do, if you please. You see, those that are translated alive without seeing death will not be able to be treated like God treated Martin Luther, who was in the beer and hated the Jews. Neither will God be able to relate to the last generation of the righteous living like He did to Abraham and to David or to Solomon, who had multi-wives and concubines. Ladies and gentlemen, God has a tremendous dilemma. If he could translate living people who were disobedient to his will and not repentant, he would have to take the devil back to heaven. Jesus has a big dilemma. Let me repeat that. Jesus has a big dilemma. He cast the devil out of heaven for disobedience, and he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden for disobedience. If he takes a living people who are disobedient and not repentant alive without seeing death into heaven, the plan of salvation would have to be aborted, and he would have to take the devil back. This is why, then, it's the devil's studied plan to keep the people of God from being absolutely obedient to the will of God. As long as there are those who profess to be God's children who are disobedient, then the devil is safe. Let me say something here that may shock you. It may even upset you. Some of you may remember a few years ago, our church bought into what I believe they called the evangelism explosion. If I remember right, it was a program that they borrowed from a big evangelical church down there in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. It was meant to be a witnessing tool to bring sinners to Christ. Nowadays, I think we call it the gospel presentation. Now, those of you who may have learned the gospel presentation, remember how it starts out with a question. The question, if I remember correctly, is, if you were to die tonight and you meet St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he asks you what right you have to get into heaven, what would you say? Of course, this particular presentation works best if you believe when you die you go to heaven. But listen to the question again. It says, if you died tonight, would you be saved? Now, please be patient with me for what I'm about to say next. With all due respect, I say with all due respect, the gospel that is being preached by our evangelical brothers is just that, a gospel to die by. The gospel that's being preached by so many of our evangelical brothers and sisters will get you saved, provided you drop dead sometime between now and the time Jesus comes. Now, friends, hear me. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was not raised up with a message and a mission that is supposed to prepare people to die. This church has a unique and singular message, and that message is to prepare a living people to meet a living holy God. We have not been called to preach a generic gospel. We were called to preach the third angel's message. Now hang on. Think along with me. The generic gospel that's currently being preached by evangelicals does not have the third angel's message contained in it. However, the third angel's message in all its glory has the gospel contained in it. In fact, using computer software language, the third angel's message is the updated year 2000 version of the everlasting gospel. It's the everlasting gospel version 2000. It's a message that transforms a living people into a holy people and enables them to walk face to face into the presence of a holy God. Because of the grandeur and absolute importance of the third angel's message, the devil, as the great deceiver, will at the last hour make a supreme effort to keep the third angel's message from doing its work. He will make a supreme effort to keep God's people disobedient. And to do that, he'll do what he's always done. He'll use lies and deception to propagate his lies and deception. He will use messengers. For this reason, then, Jesus has warned us, beware of false prophets. Remember that text I read at the beginning? Beware of false prophets which shall come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. What is a false prophet? Generally, it's a religious teacher who is telling you something that isn't so. Now, I guess it would be fair if we would have to say there are two kinds of false prophets. There are those who are teaching something that isn't so and who don't know any better. And then there are those who are telling you something that isn't so and they know it's not so. I can remember when I was a little boy. You're probably thinking, how can you remember back that far? But I remember when I was a little boy, I can remember once in a while burning myself. And I can still remember wanting to stick my finger in cold water. But my mother would say, Dickie, don't do that. It makes it worse. Here, let me put some Vaseline on it. Do you all remember those days? When we get burned back in those days, if they didn't have Vaseline, they might want to put a little butter on it. You know, in that sense, my mother was a false prophet. She meant to help. But the information she was sharing wasn't true. Now, it's one thing to be wrong yourself. And it's another thing to give wrong information to other people. The reason is, or I should say, this is the reason that the book of James tells us that a person who claims to be a teacher had better be careful. It actually says when the teacher is wrong and teaches other people things that aren't true, that person will receive a greater condemnation in the judgment. I'm sure you could understand why this would be. And this is also probably why the book of James says we ought to be slow to speak and quick to listen. Don't forget, my friends, that though God is a God of love, He is also a God of justice. Those who are finally lost will not only be accountable for what they've done to themselves, they'll also have to pay a price for what they've done to others. The truth is, a person who lives a life of sin is never just messing up their own life. This is why we have the saying, no man is an island. A person who's messing up their own life is also probably causing great grief and suffering to their spouse, their parents, and their children, just to name a few. And where is this more evident than in the area of health? A person who lives an unhealthy lifestyle will pay the price. But guess who else pays the price? I was talking to somebody yesterday. We were talking about people who have bad habits. Let's just use an illustration of smoking. You know, a person could say, if I smoke, it's my business. If I want to kill myself, that's up to me. Yeah, I can say, yeah, son, but when you have your heart attack, guess who picks you up off the floor? Your life's not just your business. What about the little lady then who has to bring your bedpan for the rest of your days? Excuse me for talking that way, brothers and sisters, but we ought to know it. Perhaps in no other area of our lives, like the area of our health, is our life not our own. My body first belongs to God. Then it belongs to my family, who are going to have to wheel me around the wheelchair. And then, after all of that, it belongs to me. After that, I can do what I want. Our God is a God of justice. If he weren't, he wouldn't have bothered to save us. Now, it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But another reason he gave his only begotten Son is because he's a just God. You see, God allowed Satan to come to this newly created planet to tempt our first parents. It wasn't Adam and Eve's fault that Lucifer was allowed here. God allowed him to come. But then God made himself responsible should there be a problem. And of course there was. Our God is a just God. Though he's definitely not the cause of the rebellion, he took on himself the responsibility to see this planet safely out of it. When man sinned, God didn't say, I'm out of here. He got involved. Because of this, he's worthy of praise and honor and glory forever. But what I was saying is that we are responsible for what we do to other people. Going back to the matter of the false prophets. In a way, giving wrong information to a person can be more damaging in the long run than snatching a person's purse and running away. In the first instance, or I should say, in the last instance of the purse snatcher, all you lose is your wallet. But in the case of wrong information, you can lose your job. A person can insult you and it hurts. No doubt about that. But a person who tells you something about God and the plan of salvation that's not true could cause you to lose your soul. This is why Jesus said that we need to beware, especially in the last days, because we could be deceived. A deception is not like a burn on the finger. It's more like a wildfire that can consume a whole generation. Listen to these words from the Lord's messenger. As the condition of the church and the world opened before me, and I beheld the fearful scenes that lie just before us, I was alarmed at the outlook. Night after night, while all the house was sleeping, I wrote out the things that the Lord had given to me. I was shown the heresies which are to arise, the delusions that will prevail, the miracle-working power of Satan, the false Christ that will appear, that will deceive the greater parts of even the religious world, and that would, if possible, draw away, it says, the very elect. Friends, a lie is a frightening thing. We live in an environment that is very nearly based on lies. I don't need to tell you that most of the advertising that you see on TV is highly deceptive. But we've become used to it. It's just that way. Telling us that the quality of our life will go up if we use a certain product, to us is not offensive. We might even enjoy the illusion. Even more, we might even go out and buy the product just in case they're telling us the truth. We don't mind being deceived as long as we feel that we're in control of the situation, or even feel we have something to be gained by going along with the deception. Back to the TV advertising for a minute. I mentioned it was an illusion, but we're not offended. Why should a person be offended when presented with a product that claims to make them appealing to the opposite sex? This is only a person's dream come true. So there's the matter of being deceived and knowing it, But then there's a worse kind of deception, and that's the one that's fostered off on us, and we don't know it. The one where we're being sold a bill of goods. The one that is not a television commercial or even the misleading words of a friend. The deception that I'm talking about is what I might call the authoritative deception. This is a deception that comes from sources that we trust. Now, we expect commercials to be deceptive. We might even have grown a little bit accustomed to being deceived by the government. Where we're not accustomed to being deceived is where science speaks, or when we hear our trusted religious leaders expound to us the Word of God. Now, Jesus didn't address the problem of being deceived by scientists. But he did warn us about being deceived by what he called false prophets. Now we need to understand that in the scriptural sense, a prophet isn't necessarily just a person that predicts the future. Remember, in the Old Testament times, there were what they called the schools of the prophets. And these schools were probably like the seminaries that we have today. A prophet may well be a person who claims to speak for God in matters that have to do with the future. But it is more nearly correct to see a person, or to see a prophet, as a person who claims to bring a message from God. And by the way, that's what us ministers claim to do. So then, Jesus is warning what we might call the consumers, so to speak. He's saying that not all ministers who claim to bring a message from the Lord are doing just that. As I pointed out earlier, there are those messengers who are giving false information because they themselves are deceived. And then there are others who are giving out false information because they have a hidden agenda. And these are the ones that Jesus referred to as ravenous wolves. There's a saying out there, let the buyer beware. When Jesus said, beware lest you be deceived in spiritual matters, he was not telling us that we should inherently distrust ministers or operate on the premise that they're lying to us. It's just that on this planet, sin came in on the wings of a deception. And the devil has throughout the years continued to use deception to keep the plan of salvation from being effective in a person's life. So Jesus is telling us then that in the last days especially, although truth would eventually triumph, deception would make one last enormous effort to keep that from happening and would in fact almost be successful. Remember, to deceive if possible who? The very elect. Now, we may not mind what they call a little white lie. We might even laugh once in a while when we're deceived, especially if it's in fun. But brothers and sisters, listen now. God doesn't laugh at lies. The Scripture tells us that He hates lies, and that should be no surprise because He is the truth. God's attitude towards lies and those who insist on telling them is definitive. The book of Revelation tells us that those who persist in telling lies, and by the way, it also adds those who love to hear them, will be in hell. Remember I said at the beginning, a thief can steal your wallet, but a lie can cause you to lose your job. Listen to me now. Lies are misinformation that can cause sin to spread from one person to another. Lies are also the misinformation that can cause a person to think they are well when in fact they're sick. For example, if a person gets a little growth on their skin and happens to ask a friend what it might be, and the friend says it's a beauty mark, when in fact it's skin cancer, That misinformation, even from a trusted friend, could be fatal if not corrected. Scripture tells us that in the last days there would be a message out there that would show people how to be saved. But Scripture also says that in the last days there would be a message out there that could cause a lost person to stay lost, or worse still, could cause a saved person to be misled and actually lose their salvation because they would give it up. No, when Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets," He was not saying to distrust your ministers. But He was saying that there would be messengers out there who claimed to be bringing a message from God who in fact weren't. By the way, there are people these days who might use these words of Jesus to reject all spiritual authority. But these people tend to reject all authority but their own anyway. They are what we might call spiritual anarchists. In fact, I was reading somewhere that there are people out there who say, "Oh, you know, we don't need leaders in our church. In fact, our church doesn't need a pastor." And this person who was writing this said, if you ever find a person who is saying, "We don't need a pastor," that person is saying, "I want to be your pastor." I don't need to tell you that one of the big problems we have these days in some places has to do with the authority of the writings of Mrs. White. I don't know why it's come to that, but there are some people, when you begin to talk about the spirit of prophecy and the writings of Ellen G. White, the influence of the writings in the church or in their personal lives, they just stop right there. But have you noticed that the people who reject the writings of Mrs. White out of hand have no trouble with having as their spiritual authority Billy Graham or Chuck Swindoll or Max Lucado or even the daily newspaper? In fact, you know, when I talk to people like that who say, "We don't believe in the spirit of prophecy," I'm tempted to say, "Who do you believe in? Who's your interpreter?" Because these people who reject Mrs. White as scriptural interpreter usually have Billy Graham, or worse yet, themselves. Now the question that arises, if there are false messengers and if there are true ones, is how can we know the true messengers from the false? How can we know who's teaching truth and who's teaching error? In the first place, sincerity or a dynamic presentation is not the way. You know, you've heard people say, "Oh, you know, when they talk, they're so sincere." Some of the world's worst dictators and demagogues were and are master orators. Now, another test must not be the crowd that comes to hear them. Don't forget, a football game and a rock concert's going to be sold out. Listen to me now. Where the crowd is no indication of where the truth is. In fact, it can be just the opposite. A place where the truth is being preached will probably not be the popular place where people come to be affirmed and feel good about themselves. You remember, as long as Jesus was healing people and feeding people, it was standing room only. But when He stood up that day in the temple and said that people should eat His flesh and drink His blood, the majority of the people said, "We're out of here." Remember, the Scripture tells us that the last generation would love who? Itself. This generation then is not attracted by a call to repentance and self-denial. So the crowds that come to hear the message is neither here nor there. Jesus said you would know if the message was true by the fruits of the preaching. I heard someone say a few years ago, you can tell where the message is from by what you feel like you want to do when you walk out the door after church. If you walk out the door and you're mad at the preacher, or you're mad at the people, or you're mad at the conference president, or you want to burn down the town, or you want to start your own denomination or whatever, the message was not from God. By their fruits you shall know them. In the 90s, we'll also have another way of knowing if the message is true, and that is, what's the focus of the sermon? Is the focus on me, myself, I, us, and mine, or is the focus on God? Scripture tells us that those who would be true prophets in the last days would preach a message that would call men and women to fear God and give glory to Him. And that means it would be a call to reverence God, to obey His Word. It would be a call to holiness, to godliness, and to repentance. By the way, hang on now. A lot of what they call Christ-centered preaching these days is not Christ-centered, even though it has the name of Jesus all through it. In fact, you might want to even consider sometime, listen real closely to the so-called Christ-centered preaching. You listen and read between the lines. It's all about me, myself, I, us, and ours. Every great revival up to now was based on a call to repent. However, the great religious movements of the 90s seem not to be the result of preaching. Listen to what I'm about to say. The great religious movements of the 90s seem not to be the result of preaching, but are the result of the electronic religious rock band that gets the people into a kind of a spiritual high. You know, we're using electronic stuff so much these days that you don't have to persecute the saints by doing them bodily damage. Just throw the electricity switch and they're out of business. The power of the great revivals of the past was not a power by turning up the volume or bringing in a drum set. It was the power of the Holy Ghost. You don't even need to have electricity for that. You might be saying about now, but I thought you ought to test a message by the Bible. And if you will, by the spirit of prophecy. Of course we should and we must. The Scripture says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. But friends, listen to me real slow now. We've got to be careful here. We've got to be careful because all of the prophets, the true and the false, can be expected to use the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Don't forget that when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he used the Scripture to try to deceive him. I don't know if you've discovered it or not, but you can use the Bible and the spirit of prophecy to prove just about any point you want to make. Even Dr. Kevorkian could use the Bible to justify what he does. He could read the text that says Judas went out and hung himself. And then to make the point, he could go over and read the text that says, go thou and do likewise. It's true. The Bible must be the yardstick by which all spiritual teaching is judged. But brothers and sisters, we must not set one scripture against another or one scripture above another. God calls us to accept all of the scripture and to find the harmony underlying its various points and perspectives. We must not rely on an isolated proof text and ignore what the rest of the Bible says in the matter. For example, let me illustrate. These days the theme of preaching in many places is the love of God. Unfortunately, in the English language, we have only one word for love. In the Greek language, you may have heard, there were at least three, and they each had a distinct and different meaning. A person these days had better understand what the word love means in Scripture, or they can miss the point entirely about what love's all about. And I've said this before, but just to make sure you understand what I'm talking about. I say we have only one word for love. We love apple pie. By the way, what kind of pie did I have last night? It was tomato something. I never heard of such a thing. Tomato something pie I had. I loved it. We can also say we love God. And then you'll hear somebody talking about they saw dogs making love. You see, this is why we're messed up in the 90s. We don't have the words to go around. So when we study what the love of God means in Scripture, we better know what we're talking about. But don't worry, you don't have to take a crash course in Greek. The Bible defines love. It defines it in 1 Corinthians 13. It says that love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy other people. It's never boastful or conceited or rude. It's never selfish or quick to take offense. It's not bitter and resentful. It doesn't enjoy watching other people sin. I didn't say anything about TV, but I hope you were thinking about it. It delights in truth. There's nothing that love can't face. There's no limit to its faith, its hope, or its endurance. Listen now. When people stand up and say that all we have to do is love each other, isn't that what they're saying? When people stand up and say all we have to do is love each other, they should be quick to say what true love really is. Because, friends, true love means you can't have a love affair with someone that is married to somebody else. Or someone of the same sex. Because loving someone and breaking the Ten Commandments is a contradiction of terms. Jesus said that the most important thing in the world is to love God completely and our neighbors as ourselves. But friends, we ought to know, especially as sinners, that it's impossible for us to get a handle on what God means when He calls us to love. We can't get a handle on this unless we understand what the Ten Commandments are about. And this is why we're being deceived to the max these days when people tell us that we don't have to obey the commandments, we only have to love each other. There's a text that says, always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. As you know, knowledge is cumulative. That's why it's necessary to learn what they teach in grade 4 before you can understand grade 5. If a young person goes through school on a D average, you can rest assured they're going to have problems with their future education. It's the same way in spiritual things. Spiritual knowledge must be experienced to be understood. That's why the Scripture says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned and that we've got to grow in grace. But many Christians have spiritual bulimia. They're forever gorging themselves on spiritual things but never allowing spiritual truth to be assimilated into their everyday lives. Friends, if we are not growing spiritually, or if we happen to be going backwards, we become sitting ducks for being deceived. If you and I are going to be able to resist being deceived by the false messages that are being preached in so many places in the 90s, if we're going to resist being led down a dead-end road, we are not only going to have to be Bible students, we're going to have to be Bible students who are 100% committed to Jesus. Be careful now. These two things must always go together. There are a lot of people who say they're spiritual, but there are only a relative few who are spiritual and scriptural at the same time. You see, a person can say that they're scriptural and not be spiritual. A person can say they're spiritual and not be scriptural. The only way we can keep from being deceived is to be spiritual people who are scriptural, based on and founded on the Word of God. By now you might be thinking, Pastor, oh, Phil, I'm doomed. You say we're in danger of being deceived. I'm not very good at these things. I've never been to the seminary. I don't know Greek and Hebrew. What am I going to do? Make matters worse. You remember when they used to say that if you visit one Adventist church, you visit them all? Not anymore. Let me tell you something. This is a punchline. Don't forget. A person's theology is a reflection of their personal morality. That means we tend to be attracted to a teacher that affirms our personal lifestyle. The Scripture tells us that the testimony of a clear conscience gives us the ability to discern between right and wrong. Let me explain what this is. That simply means that if you and I are knowingly committing a pet sin in our lives, or if we are doing things we know to be wrong, if we are refusing to repent, we will be attracted to error like a bee is to honey. God's call to you and to me, God's call to this generation, has two parts. He calls on us to repent. He calls on us to grow in grace. Friends, if we are knowingly or even unknowingly blocking these two processes, we are setting ourselves up to be deceived and to be led astray in the 90s. Today, I would like to call to you, number one, in the 90s, now, root and ground yourself in the Word of God. Next, I plead with you to repent. You know, speaking of repentance, you might say, what's repentance? I'll tell you what it is. Repentance is just to admit it when we're wrong. You know, they tell these stories about us men. They say that a man will get lost as he drives around in his car, but he'll never ask for direction. Now, I'll tell you, I may be an exception to that, because when I'm driving around in Miami and I realize I'm lost, I ask directions real fast. You see, when you're lost and you don't ask directions, you stay lost. See, repentance isn't a put-down, contrary to popular belief. You see, a person who repents is the person who says, I'm wrong. And the person who's wrong is going to stay wrong. So what's wrong with getting right? And so God's only calling on us who are wrong to get right. And that's not a put down. Now, I know when we start thinking about this, sometimes we get guilty. I heard a story one time about two little girls. When I say little girls, they might have been 14, 15. And the preacher had been preaching about making things right with people. People that you'd wronged, maybe. And so these little girls kind of got caught up in the spirit of revival. And they went to their pastor, and one of them said, Pastor, you know, I've made a list of people in my life that I've got to make things right with. I got 48 people. The other little girl hadn't been able to do quite as good. She says, I've only got 26. Pastor looked at those little things, thinking, man, how could you? You haven't lived that long to have wronged so many people. So he played a hunch. He said to the oldest one, in this list of people that you need to make things right with, is your mother in the list? The little girl's face became hard and she said, no, I'll never apologize to my mother. You see who the real person was in her life that she needed to make things right with? You see what happens when we start talking about repentance? Is that sometimes we'll say, oh, I got to repent. I got to start back and I got to think back in 1984. And I got to then think in 1987. No, honey, don't think of 1984 and 1987. Think of 1996. Start where you're at. You see, this is the thing in the spiritual lives, the problem that so many of us are having. It is not, we're not getting messed up by what we don't know. We're messed up for the simple reason we're not doing the obvious. Jesus calls us to start where we're at. He calls us to just right in our homes. I was reading in a little something the other day. This person was saying something must be wrong in the church because of the homes that are breaking up. And you know, I got to thinking about that. The fact that our homes are breaking up like crazy tells us that we don't have Jesus in the family. Because it's true, believe it or not, with Jesus in the family, happy, happy home. So we don't need to dig into some manuscripts. Huh? Now, I don't mind you have an E.G. White ROM. But you can have an E.G. White ROM on your computer, and if you're treating a little lady mean, it ain't doing you no good. You might want to understand the prophecies. And you might have something to tell me about the Christian coalition. But unless you got a coalition of love with Jesus in your family, then you're going to be deceived. And so am I. Do you hear where I'm coming from? If possible, the very elect will be deceived. Who's going to be deceived? It'll be those who were not rooted and grounded in the Word, who refused to admit they were wrong. What can we do? Repent. That's why Jesus went everywhere preaching, repent. That's why John the Baptist went everywhere preaching, repent. That's why the Apostle Peter stood up that day. We talk about the latter rain. You wonder what the latter rain's going to do. You say, man, if I get the latter rain, I'd heal people. I want to tell you what the latter rain about is about. It's about repenting. That's what it's about. If we're not repenting, then we ain't got the latter rain, excuse my English. And so Peter calls for repentance. Jesus and John the Baptist, the great revivalist John Wesley, every call for revival that's ever been has been a call to repentance. But what about the revival of the 90s? A rock band. Have a little theater in church, get them all hopped up. Say, man, we're getting blessed today. And we go home, people are fooling around with other people's wives, watching the porno movies, and what should I say? Brothers and sisters, the solution for our problems in our own personal lives and in our homes and in the church is repentance. You don't have to go back 50 years ago. Just go back home today and be reconciled in the family. Well, forgive me. I get carried away. You know, you can make it difficult, you can make it easy. I think we try to make the spiritual things difficult. However, sometimes the easy things are the hard part. Heavenly Father, oh God, we're in the last days, and now it's like this. You said to look out that we'd be deceived. And Lord, I'm afraid that many of us are already. We're being deceived because we won't repent. Oh, Father, this is evident in our homes. Our homes are breaking up because we're stubborn, because we're proud, we're selfish, we're lustful, we're bitter, we're resentful. Oh, Jesus, do we have to go to support groups? Do we have to go to counselors to get untangled? Lord, what if we don't have the money? You call us to come to you without price, without cost. And so we come today. Though there might be some here, Lord, that were abused as children. There might be even some here today, Lord, who are being abused right now. Lord Jesus, what are you going to do about that? We're coming to you because we're your children. Lord, heal us. Heal us. Extend your hand. We're not asking, Lord, to be healed from the common cold or even from some disease. But, Father, we are asking to be healed from pride and from selfishness and from lust and bitterness and resentment and lack of self-control, Lord. Is that asking too much? And then, Father, we're asking to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Love, true love, Lord. And joy and peace. Father, we're not going to pray this prayer and say, if it's your will, because it is. But Lord, right now, through your Spirit, make it ingrain into us, burn into us, that it be our will too, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.